Amen. Would you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, please, with me tonight. Mark chapter 4. How many of y'all know that God has called all of us to trust Him and to walk by faith? And how many of us understand that as many messages that you have heard about trusting God and believing and embracing the promises, that it's still necessary to be encouraged in that area and to hear it? Because if you're walking with the Lord and you're walking against the tide of this life, where there's so much that's coming against the Christian faith and so much that you see in the world that is just anti-Christian, that's anti-faith, the sickness, the disease, the poverty, and all the allurements of the world, and you come back and you realize, but I'm trusting God. And the devil doesn't want you to do that. But there's a lot of Christians we also know that have a tendency to succumb, to give in to the pressures of life. We find ourselves at times under attack. We find at times that there are temptations or allurements that get into our lives or to our homes. And somehow or another, we find ourselves in a sense like an analogy of where you're swimming, and it's like the waves are getting a little higher and it's getting a little difficult. You're taking some water in. And it's not good to take too much water in, because it can take you down and under, can't it? So you want to kind of survive and stay afloat and keep on going in the walk of faith. Well, I want you to look with me in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, when Jesus said to them about, let us pass over to the other side. Well, I want you to know something from that little small phrase that's in the latter part of that verse 35, that we're going to pass over to the other side. We are. I mean, we're on our way. We're on our journey right now. We're just walking through this life, and there's many temptations and trials and difficulties that come, and they come every day. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small, but every one of them is a trial. But our Lord is with us in this ship that we're in this journey of life that we find ourselves in. And they had, when they'd seen the multitude, they took him even as it was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there rose a great storm of wind. So see, on our way to the other side, on our way to heaven in our journey in this life, there's always the storms of life that come. One way or another, whether it's the worries, the cares, or whether it's the fears or the unbelief and the attacks of the enemy, the intimidations and threats of people or the devil, we find ourselves in the storm. The waves beat into the ship, and so it was now full. It's like all of a sudden we're about to sink. Ever had that sinking feeling in your life? A sense that things aren't going right, that you just can't seem to keep afloat, that you're going down? Well, that's kind of the picture you see here. And he was in the back part of the ship asleep on a pillow. I mean, that's our Jesus. I mean, you know, he doesn't let anything bother him. And they awoke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Have you ever felt like that when you talk to the Lord? Lord, carest not that I perish? Lord, aren't you in my situation? Don't you know that I'm going through trouble? Don't you know that the devil's attacking me? Don't you know I'm not feeling good? Don't you know that I have a need in my life, that I have some bills I got to pay or whatever? Don't you know that, Lord? And I don't want to drown here. I want to stay afloat. And he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said unto them, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Well, I like that calm always comes where there's faith. It really does. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because you see, you can't fear and believe God at the same time. Well, I had a title I woke up with this morning and I worked on it real hard today. It's a real simple one. Is your faith doing the dead man's float? Is your faith doing the dead man's float? Now, you know what that's all about. When you look in there in that ocean, and you look out there in that sea, and you see somebody that's just laying there with their arms stretched out and their head just laying down in the water, that's called the dead man's float. Now, a lot of people pretend that. There's also a technique of survival in swimming that you can do that dead man's float, in the sense that you can put your, you know, take a deep breath and put your head down and just, you know, not all just moving a lot, but just you're saving energy. But we're not talking about that part. We're talking about somebody that's not doing too well, and they like they're doing the dead man's float and about to go under. And maybe that's true of us, just like it was of them, that we find ourselves in this journey of life, in this world that we're in. It's just like a sea, and there's storms, and there's problems, and there's difficulties we find ourselves in. And we find ourselves afloat, and we find ourselves that we're not doing too well. And we're not going. It doesn't seem like we're going to reach the destination we're heading for. It doesn't seem like we're going to be able to make it. We're going to go under, and we're going to be like that dead man floating. And life is going to depart from us, and we're not going to be able to make it whatsoever. I don't want that to happen. And what you see here is you find that often the disciples found themselves in difficult situations when they were with Jesus. And they found themselves facing faith in things just like they were right here, and what they allow the circumstances to defeat them. How many of us allow circumstances to defeat us because we walk by what we see? We allow our feelings, our emotions to figure things out, try to reason and try to understand in the natural mind what is going on, rather than going beyond that and realizing that we can really put our anchor out there in the Lord. That we can go beyond time into eternity and embrace our God who is with us in this fight and in this battle, that He is in this ship with us, that He will keep us afloat if we would but put our trust in Him. That's what God requires of us. But every time we get our eyes on the circumstances, we begin to look at whatever it is that's attacking us, the feelings, the pains, and the debts, and the problems, and the financial problems, or the domestic situations, and our children, and everything else that we see going on, it seems like we find ourselves just barely afloat. I don't want to see anybody doing the dead man's float. I don't want your faith to go into that realm of the dead man's float, because that's a bad state to be in, because there is no life in that. The same thing you see in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 and following, and you see it also in Luke chapter 8. Matthew speaks about it, Mark speaks about it, and Luke speaks about it. In Matthew, he says, "Why are you fearful, O you little faith?" In Luke, he says to them, "Where is your faith?" And that's a question we can all ask ourselves in the storms of life and the difficulties when we find ourselves facing something that seems bigger than we are. It's kind of like the Lord speaks to you really in the quietness of your heart and says, "Where is your faith?" Because if you're going to put your faith in the circumstances, which is fear, because fear is just as faith in a negative. And when you put your confidence in the storms, when you put your confidence in the problems, you put your confidence in all that the world has to say, you're going to sink. You're going to perish, but you've got to take your confidence and you've got to put it in the Lord, because He does care about you. They're saying, "Well, don't you care about it?" Well, the Lord does care about us. He says, "Cast all your care upon me, for I careth for you." And just to have that knowledge that God cares about me in this life that I'm in, whatever I'm going through, whatever I find myself in, and whatever situation it is, God hasn't forsaken me. He's still with me. But so many Christians have lost their confidence, it seems like to me, in God's Word. They lost their confidence in what God will do. I don't know what's happened to some people. I mean, I'm just talking about not just here, but everywhere. It seems like it's just that sense of perception that when you're somewhere and you're around people and you're preaching the Word, it's like there's a wall there. There's like something that's not right. That is something that just seems like you're speaking words to a wall. That they're not sinking into people's lives. That they're not looking for something that will revive and give them a sense of survival and a sense of confidence. That they know that this Word, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But people just seem to be drowning. They seem to not be doing too good. It seems like their circumstances and their problems of life are overcoming them rather than them overcoming their problems. And God said we can overcome. I mean, if a man's born again, 1 John chapter 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so faith is supposed to do something. It's supposed to embrace God, His promises, and supposed to give us victory over the circumstances. But just like at the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, in the context there where He speaks to that church, He says, "You have a name that you live, but you're dead." Uh-oh. You have a name, church, that you live. You have a name because you have popularity or fame or a big church, and you have a bus ministry and a missionary ministry, and you have this and you have that, and all these activities seem to be going on. You have that name that you live, but you're dead. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord said it. He said it to the church. He wasn't saying it to unregenerate people. He wasn't saying it to the world that was lost, but He was saying it to a church whom had received the Lord somewhere in their life and started on this journey of life, but something happened. Something happened that certain things got into their life and started to pull them down, to weigh them down, and to drown them. What could it be? So many things, I suppose. Then He says there are some things ready to die, but strengthen those things lest they do die. Strengthen them, things that remain. So before it's too late, before you go into that dead man's float, before you go under and it's all over with, you know what? You can come out of this thing. You can survive the storm you're in. You can survive this situation that you're facing. No matter what it is, God is with you in your ship. God is with you in your journey. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And He's there and He wants to bring you up to life. He wants to revive you. He doesn't want you to go down. He doesn't want you to go under. So He says there are things ready to die. And the question is, will you survive? Will you make it through? Will you be able to hold on and to swim all the way to the destiny, to the goal that God has for you, to run across that line, to press on to the finish line, and not to look back and not to give in, to endure to the end, to overcome all things? Yes, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be difficulty and hardships. There'll be more trials and more attacks, but you'll be able to make it if you'll trust the Lord. You won't sink. You won't find yourself doing that dead man's float. dead man's float. When a man drowns, his lungs fill up with water. And when that happens, he begins to come back to surface and he just starts floating. He's dead. I think it's that way with a lot of people. Just like he says to the church of Sardis, you have a name, but you're dead. It's like some people are just heading into that stage. Their water's getting into them. There's an opportunity. You can still be pulled out of this because there's a rescuer. There's somebody who wants to throw the life float to you and pull you back in and breathe life back into you so that you won't die and go down to the bottom of the pit. There's somebody who wants to help you. He's able to come closer to you and to breathe life back into you and cause you to come back up and survive and not go down. That's our Jesus. Because he doesn't want to. He's watching over the church. Apparently we see that with the seven churches as he spoke to the church of Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation. We can see something good happening there. And I think it's true of Christians. That so many Christians are just seem to be floating in the cesspool of this world. Barely above the water and just taking in water, taking in a lot of trash of this world, and it's like it's weighting them down, and it's like, I can't go another. I just don't think I can do another stroke. I don't think I can make it. It's like they're gasping for breath, and they're trying to make it in there, and they're not trusting God. They're becoming despondent and complacent and turning away from the Lord. And so it's true that a lot of people seem to just be dying. Is it true that a person can become a Christian, can receive life, but then something can happen that death can begin to come back into them and capture them and take them back into the old life? Well, let's see what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says here, "For after that you have escaped the pollutions of the world." This world is polluted. I mean, this world is full of filth, vileness, evil and wickedness. "For after that you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's what happened to us. We escaped something. We escaped that grip of sin that had a hold of us and all the wicked things that we thought were okay. We thought we were doing pretty good. Until Jesus came along and somebody preached the gospel to us and said, "You're not doing too good. There's sin in your life and you'll go to hell if you live that way." And we bowed down and repented of our sins and he rescued us. He brought us in to a safe haven. But then he says this, he says, "And again are entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning." The latter end is worse than the beginning. That's like Matthew chapter 12. He says he cast out those spirits, but if you don't do something about filling up the house and staying close to the Lord, that the devil can come back seven times worse. Now, folks, I don't want that. I know what I was like in the old life, and I don't want seven times of me more. Neither do you want seven times of you or the demons that were in your life, because they were. You don't want that, because that just compounds the whole situation. "For it had been better for them had they not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." What a picture. Talking about Christians, like a dog, you know, you can wash him up and he'll stay clean for a little while. I mean, we got a golden retriever and we can wash him up, but don't let him go into the cow pasture. You know what he does when he goes into the cow pasture? He finds hockey. And I'm not talking about the game hockey either. I'm talking about cow hockey. He finds hockey and he just rolls over in it. And he comes back home and you, from here to there. And you look at him, you see that little dark stain on his body and you realize he's been over there in the cow pasture. Right back in it, rolled in it. You got to wash him again. But Christians, they come out and God's washed you with the blood. He's cleansed you. He set you free. And then you go back out there, the pollutions of the world, you go back out there into sin, to smoking, drinking, drugs, and fornicating, and lying, and cheating. That ain't right. You come back in church and, you know, it's not like you can smell anything. But spiritual perception says something's not right. Something's not right. My perceiver starts to, the antenna goes up and something starts saying, something's not right. A signal's coming in from heaven and says somebody's heart's not right with God. They've opened the door up to something, allowed the pollutions to come back into their life, and they're just afloat. It's about like they're gasping for breath. They know that they need help, but they don't want to even admit it. They don't want to say anything. They don't know if they can make it another stroke. But see, God's sending a message to you. He's saying he can pull you out. He can revive you. He can turn you back. He's there to rescue you, throw out the life preserver to you, and bring you back in. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, and speaking about widows and people in that particular situation, it says, those who live in pleasure are dead while they live. They're living in pleasure, but they're dead while they live. And I wonder how many people like that in the church that, you know, they're living in pleasure. The church doesn't really mean anything to them as far as, you know, why do you come to church? What is my purpose for being here? It's not just to come in and just say hi to everybody. That's fine, but it's something deeper than that. It's coming here to worship a God who has saved you and rescued you, to show adoration, appreciation, to show your love towards Him and all that He's done for you, that He has cleansed you, that He's brought you out of the pit of hell, set you up in a high place and says, you are mine. You are my inheritance, and I give you all of this. I mean, you're joint heirs with Him. That's pretty good stuff. Like I told my daughter, I said, you can have up to half of my kingdom. She said, I wish you'd put that on tape. Well, there you go. I guess I'll hear that on her wedding day when she's 30 years old. But you find this when you're living in pleasure. Living in pleasure, yet dead. Could that be true of some of you? That God has blessed you and you let all the pleasures of life coming into you and you're just living in all those pleasures, but God doesn't mean anything to you. I mean, spending time with the Lord and worshiping and being around spiritual things and watching and listening to the Lord and letting Him deal with your heart, it's not anything that's significant to you no more. It's kind of like it's dead. Ever had those times that it seems like everything's dead? Oh boy. Could God be testing your faith? Could there be something there that God's just testing you to see what you would do, like He did Hezekiah? He left him for a moment just to see what he would do to test his faith. Well, I think some Christians are just afloat. Dead religion floating in the sea of dead works. You see a lot of that today. On every corner, it seems like, of the streets in our town and in the nation, it seems like a lot of steeples and churches and beautiful stained glass windows and a lot of people going in with their big cars, and they seem to be all right. But if you stop and you look at them and you talk to them, you see, it's dead works. It's dead religion. They're just afloat. And when it comes to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth, it's like they don't want to hear it. A life preserver is thrown out to them. And they're dying in the pollutions and the sea of this world. And it's just they're sucking in all that vile filth. Yet they're going to church. I mean, after all, I put tithe in the box this morning. It doesn't make any difference because you're not living it. You're not interested in the things of God. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says you're dead in your sins. See, if there's no life in you, you are dead. And one day I was a dead man floating. That's what all of us was like one day. We were a dead man floating on the sea of this world. But yet Jesus walked up to us and He said, I want to revive you. And this is what I'll do. If you will repent of your sins, if you will let me come into your life, I will bring you back to life and you will walk on water with me back to the shore. How about that? We can make it through this life if we just trust Him and let Him have His way into our life. And He did that to us. And He lifted up us in a high place and He gave us all, everything that is His is ours. I give you all of these promises and everything else, but yet we find that the life of God was not in us. We were alienated from the life of God. The life wasn't there. We were dead men walking and floating on a sea of sin. But He brought us out of that. What's happening to the church? What's happening to people? Is this something that describes you, that maybe you are just barely surviving in this life and you find yourself not able to be able to really overcome? You're not able to just, you know, but get the victory in your life? It seems like something's weighting you down, the weights of sin or whatever it may be. I mean, what is it? The new moves in the church and everybody's looking for something new to come down the turnpike? I've suffered those things since the 70s. One thing after another, this doctrine, that doctrine, this move, that thing, and this is going to happen and everything else, and everybody jumps on the bandwagon, and in about 3 months, they have no more life in them. They're walking down the street with their hands in the pocket and their heads down and just kind of kicking a rock around, thinking like they were on a road of maize. Lost all hope because somebody came along and got all their money. Some false prophet or false teacher came along and started, he was real cool, buddy. He had charisma. He had all the things to get their attention. And he talked about the gifts and he even tried to perform for them and laid hands on people, prophesied over them and everything else. But in 3 months down the road, everything was dead. He stole something from them. He lied to them. He cheated them out of life. And so there's poisonous doctrines that rob people's faith. And there's a lot of people that listen to that kind of stuff that robs them. But is your faith doing a dead man's float? I mean, you know, there's signs of death. Let me say something about the signs of death and see if maybe this is something you can identify with. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And every man that has this hope in himself, in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. You have hope in you because you know who your Savior is. He's saying in this context, but what, behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, and He's called us sons of God. Look what He has done for us. And it says, beloved, verse 2, now are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself even as He's. You know, I have a hope. My hope is Jesus. One day He is coming back for His church. One day I will see Him. But the condition here is that I purify myself, that I separate myself from the ways of this world, that there are things that try to come in and attach themselves to me, and I deal with those things. In verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is like a target sitting right there, and you're just missing it every time you hear the word. God's saying something to you about this is the way. Follow it. You know, it's the way that seemeth right unto man, but it's the ways of death. There's a whole lot of people who think certain things are right, but the things that they're doing are not according to the Bible. They avoid the cross. They avoid separation from the world. They avoid the things that God says very clearly in His word. Then He goes on to say this, verse 5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. We all know that. He took away our sins. He was sinless. But whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. Uh-oh, boy, we're getting in some deep water here now. Listen to that again. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. That makes us all kind of feel like, you mean tell me I don't know God if I got a little upset today? What He's talking about here is habitual sin. That's the key to this whole chapter, habitual sin. A person who lives in sin. A person who practices sin. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. God opened the way for us through Jesus Christ to overcome sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Talking about his spirit. The spirit of man is born again. The spirit's not going to sin. Now we have our mind and our soul to deal with. That's another part of man. That's why we got to go to the altar, lay our life down, have our mind renewed, and let God deal with our life and reveal things to us. But we are to overcome sin. You know something? When I got saved, there were things that were taken out of my life. There were things that, I mean, it was just, wow. Like you were cleansed. You know what? Ever since I got delivered from smoking and drinking, carousing and partying and all the things that I did, ever since I got delivered from those things, I never went back to them. I'm not saying I wasn't tempted. I never went back to them. And by God's grace, I never will. And that's what He's talking about right here. And that's what's important, because you see here that so many people just think that they're Christians, but they're still living in sin. They're still practicing sin. I mean, you see it all over the place. You know, you hear the story about the seven deadly sins. Well, let me tell you something. All sin's deadly. You just can't say, okay, these seven are deadly and the others aren't. That's Catholicism. I mean, all sin is deadly. You practice any of them, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, or fornication, or lust, or covetousness, or pride, or gluttony. You practice any of those sins. I mean, live, practice those things, and it's sin to you. And the wages of sin is death. It's what causes a man to go into the dead man float. It takes the life out of him. It alienates him from God. It causes him just to just lay in the sea of this world as a dead man. And he goes out into eternity and stands before God, who says to him, depart from me, you that worketh iniquity. I never knew you. How many Christians are deceived to think that they're saved? Because he tells you right here, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so when God saves you, he puts you on the path of righteousness. It's a pathway, and the light gets brighter and brighter to the full day. And what he shows you and reveals to you, he requires of you to do something about that. But you take things like the lust that comes into people's life, the sexual immorality, which you see so much of today, which is so accepted by the church today. It's become something that's just, you don't say much about it. You don't want to offend anybody. I mean, I bet you, I'm not a betting man. I play that game sometimes. But I'd be willing to bet you in most churches today, that if the preacher were to say, if anybody in this church is living in sin and fornicating, then I want to give you about 2 months to deal with that issue. I want you to come talk to me. I want you to depart from that situation. I will counsel you. I will help you. I will do everything I can. But in 2 months, if you don't do it, you cannot come back to this church. I wonder what would happen. One or two things. Or maybe both. A revival would take place because some of those people would take sin seriously. Or he'd lose his job. Well, nobody would come back. I don't know. But I would hope it'd be the first, that revival would take place. It's some of those people that realize, hey, he's pretty serious about that. Because he'd read a few scriptures to them, like, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible, right? Bible. We have a Bible, don't we? That's why we come to church, because we have a Bible. The reason we have a Bible, because Jesus gave us a Bible. God spoke a word to us. It's inspired. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the what? Who is not going to inherit it? Oh, you're just being, you're one of those legalistic, snobbery Christians who just point your finger at everybody else and you don't love anybody. That's Satan's attack. That's Satan's tactic. Always has been to turn it around against you. You've got to learn to turn it back to him. So when he comes at you and says, well, you're just an old snobby, self-righteous Christian. Say, well, wait just a minute. Let's read this whole context there, Mr. Christian, Mr. Know-it-all. Let's see what the context says, because it says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what do you do with that? So you're just being all legalistic. Wait a minute, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, such was I. And I know what I'm talking about. And my only modus operandi is to try to help you see that you are blinded by sin and you think that you can indulge in those things and not do anything about it, that you can get away with it. And all I'm trying to do is bring your attention to it. And sometimes you have to come pretty hard with people with the truth in order for them to see it. You can't whitewash this. You can't just, be wishy-washy about it. You got to just come right in there and say it is fornication, it is sin, and it'll take you to hell. You cannot live that lifestyle, because if something were to happen to you tomorrow, you would go to hell. Because you have not God. You're doing the dead man's float. And that's what that says right there. And so that's what it's all about. So you look at your life and you ask yourself a question. Is there some sin you are practicing? Is there something that has embraced you and it's captivated you and it's controlling you and you can't overcome it? I want to tell you something right now. If that is true, you're in a position of doing the dead man's float, but there is a Savior that's coming alongside you who has thrown out a life preserver to you and saying, I can revive you. I can deliver you and I can set you free. All you've got to do is just say, yes, help me. Throw out the life preserver. I will take it. I will repent of my sins. I will turn away from these things. First Corinthians chapter 5, you back up, he's talking about in the context about some people in the church committing fornication. In the context, it's incest. And he says in verse 6, he speaks about a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So go ahead, allow a little bit of sin in the church. Allow the liars and the revilers and extortioners to come in. Allow the fornicators to come in. Allow the live-in, the significant others. Allow them to come into the church and just be there and don't say anything about it, because you will upset somebody. I'm here to upset sin. That's my job. It's just like John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, telling people, pointing them to the Savior and saying, I am not even worthy to bow down and to tie his shoestrings. But I want to tell you something right now. There's a greater one than even I or you or anybody else that's come to set you free from sin. And his name is Jesus. And he wants you to see your problem. He wants you to see that sin will drown you and cause you to die to the dead man's float. But he wants to survive you. He wants to bring you back up and revive you. He wants to breathe life into you. Or do you want to continue in your lifestyle and go to hell and go down to the very bottom of the pit? It's up to you. But there's an offer that's given to you as much as to anybody else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the practice of sin. We can see it in Israel. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. Oh my goodness, you mean to tell me God's going to give us examples to scare us? No, he's given us examples to warn us. And yeah, to put the fear of God in our heart. Absolutely. as they also loved. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. I wonder how many of them come to church and sit down, but they rise up to just go play. Go back into the world and have your games and you play and you fornicate, lie, and watch all the filth and the mess. Listen to the romantic stuff that goes on that's so seductive and gets into your life and just tears down all the barriers of righteousness. And you find yourself caught in that web of sin. And you find yourself, again, just barely able to take another stroke when it comes to church. I don't want to go back to that church. I don't want to hear that no more. You poor little thing, you. You're doing the dead man's float. You're in a terrible situation. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. 23,000 people in one day because of fornication. God judged them. That was an example to us. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for what? They were illustrations and examples. And they are written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him think if he stand, take heed lest he fall. That's the danger. You think you stand, you think you got it written. Wait a minute, hold it. You better be very careful. Don't let pride, that's another sin you better watch out for. Just because God pulled you out of the cesspool of sin doesn't mean you got it made. You can't overcome. You've got everything going for you. Just don't turn back. Don't take God for granted, because no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God's faithful. Whatever you find yourself in, if you find yourself in these same situations that Israel found herself in, God is right there walking on that sea right beside you with a life preserver ready to keep you from going under. It's kind of like these people who do these long, swim feats where they go with the lady that swam the English Channel. They have a little boat alongside of them. You know something, there's somebody beside you all the way through life. His name is Jesus. He's right there by you, just ready to give you the nourishment you need to keep you afloat, to keep you from doing the dead man's float, so that you can make it to a safe haven, so that you can make it to shore and not drown. But see, he's giving you that promise right there. And so again, how many churches allow people to do these things? Over in Ephesians chapter 5, again, he says this in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints. Wow. Does God want a holy church? And we have all these little people come along and say, you expect too much of people. No, I don't. I don't expect what God requires. God doesn't expect us to do more than we can do. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. If I'm born of God, I can overcome. The potential of every Christian here is to live holy and to purify himself. Look where you've come from. Wow. How much more can he yet do if you but trust him? And he's just telling us here, don't let this be named among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. So when you see in this context, when he's talking about sin, any sin can take you to hell. Any sin can cause you to go into the dead man's float. But he's saying here, don't be deceived by the world. Don't be deceived by men. Don't be deceived to think that it's okay to sin and come to church. I'm talking about practicing sin. Because God is saying, I came to set you free. I came to make you holy in life. So what we have today is where sin has become something that is accepted by society and it's accepted by churches, where they open the door up and now we allow the adulterers and the fornicators and the homosexuals to come into church, and that's fine if they want to be saved. But it's not fine when they come in to want to promote their sin. A little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. John chapter 8 and verse 11. John 8 verse 11. We have to take God seriously in his word. He wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to be holy so that we can be an example to other people who need help also. John 8, 11, this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. They wanted to stone her to death, but Jesus said, well, you were without sin, cast a stone. None of them could do it. They walked away. Their conscience convicted them. And he said to her, well, where are your accusers? No man condemneth thee? And then, verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. What good news that is. But listen to this. Go and sin no more. Now, what do you do with a verse like that? go and sin no more. I think he's saying this. Don't go back living in adultery. You know better than that. I think that's exactly what he's saying, because I know for my own self in my life before the things that I just previously said, that when I came out of sin, I never went back to them. Now, I'm not saying I have been tempted. I mean, attitude situations and anger and feelings and murmuring. And I mean, there's a lot of things we've all had to deal with in our life. And then we find that they're the mind battles and the thoughts and the things like that. But I've never gone back to the practice of sin. I've never opened that door back up. Have you? Ooh. Silence has a way of telling a tale. Ask yourself that question, because it may be you're gasping for breath and you're doing the dead man's flip. You're on your way, but there's one that's walking beside you and is saying, I'm trying to get you to come back up to life because I want you to make it to the end. I don't want you to go down and die. I don't think Jesus is preaching sinless perfection. It's not in the Bible. But I think he's talking again about habitual sin. You've came out of that. You know better. You can find anybody that's been in homosexuality and adultery and fornication and all kinds of filthy sins. You find anybody like that and you listen to their testimony. They came out of it. They didn't go back. Why? Because it was vile. They knew it. God delivered them. They were set free from those things. They're clean and they know that's forbidden territory. And they dare not go back to it, because they know the consequences of that. What about listening to and watching things like that? What are we giving ourselves to with our eyes? And what are we listening to? And what is the music that we're allowing to come into our heart? Because the music that comes into our heart has a way of just seducing. It has a way of just getting our attention and stirring our passions and our lust. And the world's full of a lot of junk out there. And if it's causing you to have these thoughts of passion, these thoughts of lust and desires that go into forbidden territory, that stir up the passions of your heart and your body, and you better watch out, because the Bible tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Remember last year at the seminar, the restraining order that was placed upon all of us? There's a divine restraining order that God gives to us and says, I place a restraint upon you that you need to learn to restrain yourself from these things and don't go back to them. That's something you have to live by daily. In the world, if a person puts a restraining order on you, you can't go near them, because if you do, you get locked up. And the same thing the Lord is saying to us. But you see, again, people listen, watch the soap operas maybe. Maybe they want to get caught up in the TV guide with what's happened this past week in the TV and all the soap operas. What's happened, all the things that are going on TV. I haven't found anything is any good, even the commercials. Well, what about, isn't there some things that we can, well, listen folks, I like entertainment just as much as anybody else does. But I like wholesome entertainment. I don't have to sit there and submit myself to that filth. I don't have to give my life over to it. And the problem is we become immune to those things if we're not careful. We're desensitized from them. They don't bother us. See, when I was in the world and I lived the way I lived, I didn't mind being around those things, because that's the way I was. But when I got saved, something happened that made me sensitive to those things, because my conscience was alive now. There was knowledge coming to me, and something was saying, those things are wrong. So when you heard certain things or saw certain things, it was like, it offended you. Actually, what did it offend? It was the God who was in you. He wasn't there before. That's why it never offended you nor bothered you. But you can see, if you go back where the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lust. I don't envy you young people. I really don't. Now, I have to take that back. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I think, man, I wish when I was a teenager I had something like this. That part I do envy. I really do. But, you know, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. But, you know, you're living in a world that is so full of sin, it's so acceptable today. It's so easy to indulge in something. And yet the Bible says, flee youthful lust. It means run from it, folks. Turn your back upon it. Get away from it, because it'll drown you. I wonder what Samson would say today if he could come here for 15 minutes and just give us a 15-minute sermonette. Because I don't think Samson's 15 minutes would be a sermonette. I think it would be packed and punched with a lot of power. Because he was a man who had a problem with lust, and he let his lust take control of him, and it affected him, and it put him in a bad place, and he ended up being taken in by the Philistines and blinded. But God, he survived. He was on that dead man's float. He was ready to go down, but God preserved him and brought him back, gave him life. He's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Isn't that good? But see, here's one of the things you learn from Samson, that power without purity is dangerous. And so many preachers today, as you look back with, you know, the thing with Jimmy Swaggart back in the 80s and others and Jimmy Baker and different people that took place, things that took place and sins that came into the church and these multi-million dollar preachers who are living in such sins. Power without purity is real dangerous. There's something about having the gift that God's given to you. But let me tell you something, like Romans 9 says, that God, the gifts and calling are not without repentance. God's not going to take them back, but you will give account for everything that you've done in this life. You're going to stand before him, and buddy, I'm going to tell you what, some people only get in by the skin of their teeth, as the old saying goes. I don't want it to be that way. I want that full and abundant entrance that Peter speaks of. But sin always pays you, but it pays you in counterfeit money. The wages of sin is death. I mean, like you take covetousness. Luke 12, verse 15, where it talks about covetousness. And you see so much of that today, where people covet this and they covet that. They want this and they want that. I mean, people got the wants. I mean, it's like they see things and they want it and they go and they, you know, how many people are drowning in debt? How many people's credit card is just overdone? Why? Is it because, is it for lust of other things? Is it because they got to have something they can't seem to do without? They can't crucify the desire to have? I believe it is so. When people get $15,000, $30,000 on their credit card and they don't even make near that much, it's terrible. And the interest rate being 18 to 25% on all of that, you'd be paying for the rest of your life. But there's a way out. It's Jesus. He can take you out of that, and he can take you out quicker than you think. He can turn the whole thing around. And I'm going to tell you this, and this is a warning. You just mark it down. It ain't too far down the road. You're going to be sorry if you are in debt. You better take care of some things. You better get your house in order. Because this thing, the way this world's going and the way things are happening, it's just going to be some dark clouds coming over America. And we're going to find ourselves being able to stay afloat because we listened to what God had to say, and a lot of people are going to be doing the dead man's float because some people right now are drowning in debt and about to go under. And it's all because of this covetousness. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, where this man had the inheritance and everything, and he came to him and he said to him, Lord, in the context about, well, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said in verse 14, who hath made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. What does your life consist of? Is it all your belongings and the material things that you have? Or does your life have to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ? What's more important to you? I mean, I'm not saying that God doesn't prosper us and give us things. He does. But don't attach yourself to them. Be able to release yourself from them. Walk away. Look, I've walked away from it once. And by God's grace, I will walk away from it again. I will not allow it to control me or to attach itself to me. I just soon give it away because it's not something I'm allowing to be my God or an idol in my life. I don't need it. All I need is Him because He'll provide for me wherever I'm at, whatever situation I'm in. I know that. But he says right here, he goes on in verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this, listen to this, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what people want to do. They just want that easy life. But God said unto him, thou fool, this man's a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is it he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Oh, I'll tell you one thing right now. You can't outgive God. You can't. And God requires us to be, you know, though God prospers us, like 1 Timothy, turn there, chapter 6 says, he richly gives us all things to enjoy. He tells us that we are to distribute this and to be able to give to other people. Listen to this, and he talks about the love of money being the root of all evil. People think that having money and having possessions, oh, look at me. I drive a new whatever. I got a new this. I've got the latest that. And it's a sense of pride. And he goes on and he says this, chapter 6, verse 5. And he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Gain's not godliness. From such withdraw thyself. For godliness with contentment is the gain. Being content. Being holy and right before God without looking down your nose at other people and being content. We brought nothing into this world and certainly carried nothing out. Which one of y'all came in with a diamond in your forehead? Who came in with any jewels hanging off their body or earrings in their nose or whatever? Nobody came in that way. You didn't come in with a gold bullion. If you did, I'd like to know where you're hiding it at. No, you didn't come in with any of that. You're going out with nothing. That's exactly what he's saying. We brought nothing in, we've taken nothing in. And having food and clothing, let us be what? But they that will be rich, the will to be rich, the desire and the hunger and the thirst and the drive to be rich, fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Drown them. Doing a dead man's flu. You know why? It's because they just got to have it. And that's why so many people fall into the scams. It's because they see it as a get-rich opportunity. Real quick. And what happens? They end up losing it all. And it's all about covetousness. All about money. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it. The love of it, the attachment to it, the affection for it, the can't let go of it. While which some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People would do most anything for money. They lie, they cheat, they commit adultery, they fornicate. People will do anything for money. They kill. They do it for money. And that's what he's saying right here. But he goes on over in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in those riches, but in the living God which has given us richly all things to enjoy. I enjoy what I have. If I can't enjoy it, I don't want it. If I got to buy a couch, I can't sit down on, lay down on, and enjoy, put my head down on and go to sleep and slobber on the pillow. If I can't do that, I can't enjoy it. All right. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Giving to other people, helping people that have needs, laying up in store. Look what you're doing. You're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. You're putting something in the treasure box of heaven, folks. You're showing where your heart really is. And so this whole thing is saying to us that, you know, God will give you riches and God will bless you, but don't covet after them. Don't let them be the driving force of your life. Because the one thing the rich man lacked, and all that he had, the one thing he lacked, and a lot of Christians lack this. Believe me, I know this. A lot of Christians lack this one thing that rich young ruler lacked, and that's the cross. The cross. He said, one thing, Mark chapter 10, that you lack. Take all that you have and sell it and give it to the poor and come take up your cross and follow me. And he walked away sorrowful. Why? It's because he was attached to his possessions. His possessions possessed him. He couldn't let go of them. They meant too much to him. What was wrong with this man? This man had some sin in his life. And he was doing the dead man's float. What sin is weakening you? What are you having trouble with? You need to strengthen it. Because the Bible tells me in Romans 6 and verse 11 that I'm dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That's the Christian's life. Because he is upon the cross, because he has identified himself with Christ, he is now one who's a survivor in this polluted world, in this sea that he's on, in the voyage he finds himself going through this life, that he finds himself on a cross where he gives up his own desires and his appetites. He lets them go because he knows there's something greater for him that Christ has and promised to him. So he's willing to let it slide by now. You young people, you let that lust go. Don't you let it control your life. And all of us here, we need to not let materialism be the thing that's our God. God has some goal for us in the fact that he promises us, and it's not just for ourselves. We need to listen to what he has to say and put him first in our life because God has better for us. And if we put him first and if we set aside our lust and our desires and our appetites and our passions and our materialism and we put that aside and we just follow the pathway that God's given us, he will cause us to become the most prosperous people in this town. We will be the head and not the tail. But never allow that money to control your life. Never allow it to be your God. When you get it, give it away because he'll give you more. He deposits more in your account than you can put out. I know it for a fact. And all you've got to do is just keep putting Him first. And if you do that, your heart will be right and you'll be laying up a treasure in heaven. Believe me, it will work for you. Well, let's look at another side of this thing. Like James chapter 2 tells us about people who have faith, but yet their faith is dead. How many people say they have faith, but their faith is dead? Are they doing the dead man's float? Are you doing this dead man's float where you profess to have faith, but it's just inactive? James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, corresponding action? Can faith save him? Obvious answer to that question is no. And there's so many people like that. They say about faith, and yet they go to church and they do certain things involved in all their self-serving activities. They have all their programs and little things that they do. And yet when God approaches them about what is right to do, they are hostile. They oppose Him. They reject the truth. They won't listen to Him. These people seem to have activity. They're involved. They have their big church and their bus ministries, their mission ministries and everything else. But they themselves, they don't have the faith that the Bible's talking about. I mean, the Bible says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive yourself. Again, we can go to church and hear a lot and still deceive ourselves to think, okay, well, I'm going to church. I'm doing better. But you've got to keep doing. But whosoever looketh into this perfect law of liberty, into the mirror of His word, and he sees the spots on his life, he sees the smudges, and he sees the sins in his life, and he cleanses himself from those things, he'll be blessed in his doing. God will just keep on blessing you. He'll keep on delivering you from your faults. He'll keep on causing you to mature and grow. But there's so many people who say they have faith, but yet, I mean, just daily, the time with the Lord, the study and the prayer, the taking up the cross, the overcoming, being a light, being an example. What do you do every day when you get up? You just run outside, jump in your car, and start the ignition? Just go. Come on, get up, horses. Or do you put God first in your life? Or you have a faith that's inactive? You have a faith that's just Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Sunday night. You come to church here and there. Oh, yeah, I go to church. I'm glad I'm here. But you don't do anything. I mean, your life is not something that is corresponding to truth. The way you dress, the way you treat other people, and all the things. When you come to church, you're supposed to, you know, worship. Raise your hands. Raise your voice. Be joyful. Be glad. Be gleeful. Dance. I can still dance. Can you dance? Still do all those things. Why do you do that? Oh, you know, you're going to sit there. Like... What are you going to do? Well, say, oh, we should just hurry up and get over with. Man, it's 32 minutes tonight. She's the 29. Why don't you participate? Because your faith is dead. You're doing the dead man's float. And God wants to come beside you and say, I want to breathe life into you. I want you to, every time you come, to raise your hands and rejoice, for God has redeemed you and set you free, and you will be with Him in eternity. You will not have to go to hell. And He will bless you all the days of your life because you simply give Him your life. John 3:36, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. And the word believe is pistuo, persuaded to the point of obedience, action. Faith is a verb. Now, even I know that. Faith is a verb, and a verb is action. I know a little bit about it, not much, but I know it's an action. You do something. You raise your hands. When He says, raise your hands in the sanctuary. When He says, clap your hands. When He says, sing. Dancing before the Lord. Raising my hands and just, oh, thy loving kindness is better than life. Thus will I bless thee. I mean, all those things. You do it. Why? Because He has been so good to you. And you want to do it. It's a desire of your heart. It's action. Why couldn't Israel get into the land? Because they just sat back and moaned and cried and murmured. They look at the giants. They were afraid. They were doing the dead man's float. They weren't going to make it. Some of them didn't make it. Some of them failed because of that. But just the witness and the attending, the taking the time to share with other people and to help them if they have a need in their life. I mean, you read all through James, you can see it talks about Rahab. Even Rahab the harlot got delivered. She was in the dead man's float. Man, Jesus came alongside her, just breathed into her, and life came into her. And she's written in the Hall of Fame of Faith in James chapter 2. And that is the most marvelous statement you'll find in the Bible. A sinner bought out of bondage into life. And that's what the Lord wants to do for all of us. You look at Hebrews chapter 11 all the way through there. Noah built an ark. Abraham listened and obeyed God and went out. Sojourned. Not knowing where he was going. But he knew that there was a building, a city, and maker who was God. They all did something. They all applied their faith. He even gave up his son, Isaac, upon the altar, believing that even if he had to do that, that God would raise him back up. That's the kind of faith he had. He had action in his life. He wasn't ashamed to come to church. He wasn't ashamed to raise his hands or to clap his hands or to dance or to sing. He wasn't ashamed to witness. He wasn't in this state of, oh my, I'm about to drown. I'm in the dead man's float. Somebody help me, please. No, sir, buddy, he was swimming the course of life and he was just going on taking those strokes along. He was carrying a few people with him. Even Noah took 8 of them with him. 8 all totally, because he just kept on stroking and kept on going because he saw that God was going to put him in a boat and preserve him and save him. Yet the whole world was condemned. The whole world went into a dead man's float. Simply because they wouldn't listen to what the preacher had to say. And he preached for 120 years while he built that ark. But he made it, his family made it. You see, when you're saved, you find yourself, you have different friends, different associates. There's a different outlook upon life. You dress different, you talk different, you listen to different music, you watch different things. There's something different about life. If that hasn't happened to you, then you haven't been saved. And it's just a follow along thing, because this other thing I'll just quickly say about is another thing about, it describes or a sign of a dead man's float, and it's hypocrisy. It's one of the worst sins it can be in the church. It's one that Jesus denounced and hated. It's hypocrisy. Dishonesty. Pretending to be something you're not. Now, a lot of people will come to church and they're pretending they're Christians, but they're not. They're trying to fool their parents. They're trying to fool their pastor. They're trying to fool God. You can't fool nobody. You might for a little while put on a mask and pretend to be something, but see, there's a perceiver that operates around here. It's the Holy Spirit. He tells things. He witnesses things. You know something's not right. You don't always know everything, but you know something's not right. And would to God if he would bring up a word of knowledge. What if he would say something like Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira? What if he would do that just one meeting? And he would say to you, like Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And point his finger right at you. "Thou art the man. Thou art the woman." What would you do if something like that happened where Ananias and Sapphira came in and lied and the Holy Spirit witnessed to that and spoke and they died right here in this church, right before all of our eyes? And we would see somebody doing the dead man's float and there's no revival. None whatsoever. It's over with. They lied. Like it said in the Old Testament, died like a fool dieth. Died like a fool dieth. I don't want to die like a fool dies. Do you? No. I want to die the righteous man's death. You find in Matthew 15 where he says, "You with your lips you honor me, but your heart is far from me." Is that you? You're out there doing this pretending of singing how great thou art, but you're in that dead man's float and you're pretending. You don't want anybody to see that you're not right with God. That's sin, folks. You're covering up sin with your religious works, your activity. That's all it is. It's not the activity that's demonstrated like James chapter 2, verse 14 and following speaks of. I mean, people in churches have all of their Easter events and their festivities and their Easter bunnies and their Halloweens and their Christmas parties and their Santa Clauses and everything else, but they're living a lie. The Bible says, "He that maketh and believeth a lie, he'll have his part in the lake of fire." People make up these lies. They tell their children about Santa Claus. There's no such thing as Santa Claus, but they tell their children that's a lie. You're making up a lie and you're believing a lie. And Revelation 22, verse 15 says they have their part in the lake of fire. All liars going to hell. So you live and practice a lie? Where are you going? Going into that dead man's float. You'll be going down. Yet all that's in the church and people overlook it. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, like 2 Timothy chapter 3 says. It's all in there. They have a form of it. But they deny his power to set them free. We could talk about fear, the fear of dying young, the fear of heights, the fear of darkness, the fear of claustrophobia, word phobia. People are afraid of a lot of things. Do you know what the root of fear is? Let me tell you what the root of fear is. self. And that self is connected to a relationship with God or to the devil. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, just a couple of verses, let me tell you why you fear. Let me tell you why there's a problem with fear in your life. It basically goes back to this one thing, that self does not want to adhere to what God has to say. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, thou shalt, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. He wants you to fear Him. When I fear God, there's nothing else that can make me fear. It can tempt me, but it can't control me. He says, and he goes on in verse 66 and says, in thy life, because of disobedience, because you don't fear God, in thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. Wow. No assurance. Day and night. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening. And in the evening thou wilt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thy heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thy eyes what thou shalt see. Why? Because you're not listening to what God is saying. So He allows this spirit of fear to come into your life. He allows it to everything you hear, everything you see, it seems to be a sense of frightening inside of you, because you don't know that I fear God. I don't have to fear anything else, that He's with me. I have assurance of His love and His goodness and His mercy and His protection in my life. I don't have to be afraid. I'm not saying you won't be tempted to be afraid. But God has not given you a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. God doesn't give you a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. But a spirit of fear can come in if there's disobedience in itself that doesn't want to listen. And that's where the root of the problem is. Or unbelief. Oh, there's a lot of Christians in a state of unbelief. They're doing the dead man's float because they can't simply believe that God will heal, God will deliver, God will provide, that God is for them, not against them. Yes, it is a struggle. And I mean, I'm not saying that you have to be healed to be saved. It's not a condition of salvation, it's a benefit. But I'm saying that He is our healer, that He is bigger than every disease and every sickness and every problem, and He wants us to trust Him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, Jesus could not do many mighty works there except He healed a few folks because of their unbelief. What does unbelief do to a church? What does it do to a community? What does it do to people? It puts them in the dead man float. That's where it puts them. Is your faith done the dead man's float? Are you in that place where you find yourself maybe to enter into that, where you're going to go down and where you're going to sink? You know, when a man dies, he cools off. His body temperature goes down. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, I'll spew you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. You're starting to cool off. It's not good. Your zeal, you lost your zeal for the Lord. You lost the fire in your belly. You lost your passion for God. You lost your passion for truth and for standing up for righteousness. It seems to just be gone. You look around you, you see nobody seems to believe this. I don't care if nobody ever believes it. It's still the truth. And I must adhere to it because He's my God. And it's my desire to please Him. I'm determined to walk this thing out the rest of the days of my life. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. Some are close to being going into the dead man's float. He comes alongside the church and He says to them, I have something against you. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. There are some things yet ready to die, but strengthen those things. Strengthen them before it's too late. Let me finish with Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Is your faith doing this dead man's walk? Is it getting ready, dead man's float? Is it getting ready to go down and sink? Where are you at in your relationship with the Lord? Matthew chapter 14, again, a situation where the disciples were in the ship. He sent them on the other side. And when the ship, verse 24, was in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary, and it was the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went walking on the sea. Isn't that wonderful? And when His disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer as I, be not afraid. Isn't that good? He's always with us. Don't be afraid. I'm there. Be of good cheer. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee and walk on the water. And He said, come. And Peter said, okay. He jumped out of the ship and he started walking on water. He started walking on water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried and said, Lord, save me.
And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, patted him on the back, said, nice try. Nope. He rebuked him. He corrected him. O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You see, Peter started out on the sea of life in a journey. And then the storm came, circumstances. He began to look at it. He became afraid. And he started to go down, taking in water. But Jesus was there. He cried out, he said, save me. And that's what the Lord wants you to do tonight. We have a lifeguard who walks on water. And his name is Jesus. He's walking on that water beside you as you just go across the sea on the journey of life to make it to the shore, to the end. And he's just waiting for you to say, save me. Deliver me. Help me. Don't let me go down. Don't let me drown in fear. Don't let me drown in doubt. Don't let me drown in unbelief. Don't let me drown in debt. Don't let me drown in sin and in morality and lust. Don't let me drown and go down to hell. Save me. That's all he's asking. Just save me. What a wonderful lifeguard we have. He walks on water. Ever heard of a lifeguard that walks on water? We got one. He's right beside you all the way through life, and he's just watching you take every stroke, and he knows if you're weighted down. He knows if you're getting ready to sink, if he knows if things aren't going well for you, and he just wants to come alongside you. He wants to rescue you before it's too late, and he wants to revive you. He wants to revive you. And this is, let me close with a couple of scriptures over here in Psalms 119, where the psalmist speaks about quickening, because quickening is reviving, it's giving life. That'll keep you from doing the dead man's float. Psalms 119 and verse 25. It said, my soul cleaveth unto thee, unto dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. It seems like he's going down, but quicken me according to thy word. Then in verse 37, he says, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in thy way. Maybe there's things you're looking at in the world that are just vain and useless. It's quicken me, Lord, in the way. In verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Do you long after his word? Spend time with him and say, quicken me, Lord. Revive me. I feel like I'm going down. I feel like everybody else is getting the things that they've been believing for, but I'm not getting mine. It's like it don't work for me. I'm drowning. Help me. Revive me. Pick me up. And then verse 88, he says this again. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep thy testimonies of thy mouth. You know, God loves you. Do you know how much he cares about you? He doesn't want you to drown. He doesn't want you to go down. He wants to keep you afloat. And then Psalms 119, 107. I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. You're going through some trials and difficulties, afflictions in your life? Quicken me. All we got to do is sit down at the feet of Jesus like Mary did and desire his word and say, quicken me. Ask for it. Admit you need it. I admit I need the Lord to quicken me. I need him to speak to me because every time he speaks, life comes. There's something about hearing his voice. It's something about the inspired word that just brings life. It's not like religion or the world or some inspirational testimony. It's something deeper and bigger than all that. It brings life. It causes you to know your God is for you. It strengthens your faith. It edifies you. Psalm 73. Y'all sang that tonight. And here's a man going through a trial. Here's a man in a difficult situation, about to do the dead man's float. There's a man looking at the prosperity of the wicked and seeing all that's going on. That's what he's taught us is ASAP. It doesn't mean as soon as possible. Okay, Psalm 73, the prophet ASAP. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee, because of his complaining, looking at the prosperity of the wicked. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth I desire besides thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw nearer to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare thy works. I will stay afloat. I will not do the dead man's float. I will be revived and I will make it, because he is my strength. He is my portion forever. Is that true of you tonight? Or are you doing the dead man's float? If you are, call to him tonight and say, save me, deliver me, help me, and he will do it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would now do his work, that you would get comfort, that you would convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that you would cause your people to know that you're there with them in the storm of life, and that you're able to revive them, to quicken them, and to breathe life into them, and to cause them to float and to stay on the journey of life and not fail. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you have promised us that, lo, you will be with us always, even to the ends of the world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for keeping us above the storms of life. Thank you for being with us in the storms of life. Thank you for reviving us and quickening us and keeping us afloat to the very end, until we come into your presence in eternity. In Jesus' name.